Welcome to Practical Christian Living.
So now you have Paul telling us why he missed Corinth, and you have Luke telling us that he didn't go to Corinth, even though it was his plan to go to Corinth. These are casual coincidences that, when compared in the Bible, show us the truth of the Bible. And we find these all over Scripture. We find them in the Gospels. We find them everywhere.
How do we know the Bible is true? Well, prophecy fulfilled is one way. And today on Practical Christian Living, we look at more proof as we study the details shared about Paul's missionary journeys as compared between accounts we have in Scripture. With more on our study in Acts 20, 1 through 12, here's Robert Furrow, pastor of Calvary, Tucson.
I was invited to speak at a class at the U of A. And when I got there, I wasn't quite sure what I was going to speak on. I knew I was going to speak on the Bible. I'd been asked to come and speak on the Bible, the Scriptures. When I got there, the professor said, "This is Robert Furrow. He's the pastor of Calvary, Tucson." This is in the 90s. And he said, he is going to talk to you about the discrepancies in the Bible, the variants there are in the Bible. I think he might have even said errors or discrepancies. I think he used discrepancies in the Bible. Variance is a scholarly word. And so I said, "All right," and I asked the professor before I started, "How many discrepancies do you think there are in the Bible?" He said, "Well, hundreds." I said, "Thousands. Let me explain why." And I explained 5,000 Greek manuscripts, that if there's one spelling word in one of them that is different than the other ones, that counts for thousands of discrepancies. And so really, when you look at all of them and how they're different from one another, there's thousands of them. So how do we get back to the truth? Well, let's come back to you guys all writing down for 5 minutes what I say. Got a few hundred people in here. So we gather up your writing, your manuscripts you made, and we pick out the best ones. And we see that there's a mistake in this one area on both of them. And so we bring in a couple other manuscripts and we determine, oh, this is the right one. And you start comparing manuscripts to manuscripts. You start seeing and identifying the variants, because I'm not gonna make the same mistake that you make. You're gonna make a different mistake than somebody else. So even though in every manuscript except the valedictorian, there would be variants, we could get back to what I said probably without any questions. We probably would go, "This represents what he said." That is textual criticism. Now here's the power in that. If there was one copy of the Bible that in 300 AD Constantine got a hold of, another critic said this, Constantine became the emperor of Rome and he became a Christian. He had control of the manuscripts, and so Constantine changed them. So you can't trust them at all. Now, if there were a handful of copies of the Bible, he could do that. He could collect the handful of them and make changes, and we would never know. But we have 5,000 remaining. Imagine how many there were written 300 years when Christianity had gone around the world. There were tens of thousands, maybe even hundreds of thousands of copies of the book of Luke that had been written by then. And if he changed one in Rome, we would know it. And every time a scribe went in and said, "This doesn't fit my doctrine, I'm going to change what they said," and they did do that, we know it, because we compare them to all the other manuscripts we have. So we have built in. So people say, "Well, it's bad that there are so many variants." No, it's good, because we can tell the variants by comparing them. Now, the vast majority of the variants are spelling errors and letters put out of order, sentences put out of order, things that we understand if we were trying to copy something, okay? And they don't mean anything. They don't affect the text at all. Then there are what is called significant variants. This is where we get everything together and we go, "We don't know, was it this or this?" And this is why the NIV Bible may say it one way and the New King James says it another way. And they'll put in the footnotes the variants, what manuscripts the variants were in. Now, Bart Ehrman is a New Testament scholar and a Christian critic. And a lot of times I don't think he's honest. But Bart Ehrman says, and look me up on this. Don't just take my word for it, look me up on it. Bart Ehrman says that there is no variant, significant or insignificant, that affects any doctrine in the Bible. That we, through textual criticism, have gotten all the doctrines, teachings correct and right. So you guys may notice this when I pray. I pray, "Lord, this is our authority. This is right, deep, powerful, wide, strong. It's a blessing. It's our authority. And it is inerrant in the things that it teaches." Now, that is a phrase that I came up with. I have not run that by a scholar. I'm kind of scared to, because the scholar may go, well, that's not exactly right. But I think it's the best way to describe it right now as I understand it, that it's inerrant in the things that it teaches. Now, by me explaining this to you, and you listening to this, when you get into college and your professor says, this thing is full of discrepancies, you're going to go, I know. I learned that. See, the churches I went to never talked about this. And so it sent me into a tailspin in my faith and took me 6 months to get out of it before I got done with the book by Neil Lightfoot, How We Got Our Bible, and finally got back on my feet that I could trust the things that were said in the scriptures. Understanding how we got the Bible, understanding the evidence in it is so very powerful. Now let's go to our text before we run out of time and can't get through our text. So Paul had said in Acts chapter 19 what his itinerary was. This was Paul explaining what he wanted to do. After the success he found in Ephesus, here's what it says in Acts 19, 21. When these things were accomplished, the success in Ephesus, Paul purposed in his spirit, so this is his plans, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia to go to Jerusalem. Now, Macedonia is the north part of Greece. Philip of Macedonia, Alexander the Great's father, was from there. Then Achaia is where Corinth is, and then he's going to go to Jerusalem. That's his plan. Macedonia, Achaia, and Jerusalem. Saying, after these things, I must also see Rome. So he sent into Macedonia two of those who were ministering with him, Timothy and Erastus. But he himself stayed in Asia for a time. So he stayed in Ephesus while he sent Timothy and Erastus up into Macedonia. That was his plan. Now we get his actual travels. Note this. After the uproar had ceased, that's the great, is the goddess Diana that we talked about last week, okay? In the theater in Ephesus. After the uproar ceased, Paul called his disciples to himself, embraced them, and departed to Macedonia. This is the pastor in Paul. He wants to get everybody together that he's poured into for 2 years. He embraces them, lets them know he's leaving, and he heads towards Macedonia. Macedonia is north, Jerusalem is south. I've heard people say before, the writer of Luke didn't understand geography. So he's taking him to Jerusalem, but he takes him to Macedonia first. It's obvious Paul wants to go visit the churches in Macedonia. So it says that he sent these guys to Macedonia, then verse 2. Now when he had gone over the region and encouraged them with many words, and notice that Luke writes, now he had gone over the region and encouraged them with many words. In other words, he's writing, he's not there. He went. Then he says, encouraged them in many words. He came to Greece. Now, he's already gone through Macedonia, which is Philippi, Thessalonica, and Berea. And now he's in Greece, which is Athens. And he comes to the region of Greece and stayed there 3 months. And when the Jews plotted against him, as he was about to sail to Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. Now, these are a lot of details here. I understand that. But understand what's happening. Paul has said, I'm going to go to Macedonia and Achaia. Now when he goes through the region of Macedonia, comes to Greece right above Achaia, right above Corinth, and doesn't go. He wants to sail to Antioch in Syria and then go to Jerusalem. So he said, I'm going to Achaia, but he's not going to go. Now you go back to 2 Corinthians and you learn that the Corinthians are upset that Paul said he was going to visit them, but never did. He said, I'm going to Macedonia, then I'll be there with you in Achaia, then I'm going to go to Jerusalem. But he skipped them. So here's what Paul says in his letter. Now understand, this is an independent source. You have Luke as an independent source, and you have Paul, his writing of 1 Corinthians, as an independent source. So he says this in 2 Corinthians 1, 23 and 24. Moreover, I call God as witness against my soul that to spare you, I came no more to Corinth. So Corinth was a dumpster fire of a church, and Paul was going to have to go deal with a bunch of things in Corinth. And he thought, I don't want to show up, chew them out, and then leave for Jerusalem. So he says, I tell you, I'm not lying. I didn't go there to spare you. So now you have Paul telling us why he missed Corinth, and you have Luke telling us that he didn't go to Corinth, even though it was his plan to go to Corinth. These are casual coincidences that when compared in the Bible, show us the truth of the Bible. And we find these all over scripture. We find them in the Gospels. We find them everywhere. They aren't clearly explained. We just know if we're reading the letter of Paul, well, he said he was going to go to Corinth and he didn't go. How'd that work out? Well, he decided not to go. And we see that played out in his actual journey. Now, this is just one example of hundreds of these coincidences we find in the Bible. Another example is in one of the Gospels says that James and John wanted to call fire down from heaven on a city. That's where they leave it. We just learned that James and John wanted to call fire down from heaven. Then we learn in another gospel that he nicknamed them the sons of thunder. And when we put them both together, we go, I know why. Because they want to call fire down from heaven. But neither of the texts say they wanted to call fire down from heaven. That's why he called them the sons of thunder. We have one book independent saying he couldn't name them the sons of thunder, which, by the way, is funny, isn't it? You can see Jesus go, make sure you grab the sons of thunder there. We got to get going. So because they wanted to call fire down from heaven, Jesus started to razz them about it. He had a sense of humor. And we learn from independent sources, like a puzzle, how they fit together. So much so that when we teach it, like someone like me teaches it, we often don't say that these were two different books that gave us this information. So we're learning that historical writings, when they're coming from different perspectives, tell different parts of the story. And we could go to writings of the First or Second World War, and we can see them written by different people, and we see the same thing is true. We can go to the writings of Anne Frank and some of her family members, and we see certain things that were done, and certain other things her family members that were there that were said when they were going to the concentration camp. They're independent, but coming together, you understand the story better, why one thing was done to the other, and you know it's written in reality. That's what we're finding here as we make our way through this. Now we get a list of the people who were going with them. It says, and Sopater of Berea accompanied him to Asia. Now we don't know who Sopater is. That's the only place he's mentioned. And Aristarchus and Secundus. Aristarchus is mentioned 5 times in the New Testament. Secundus is interesting. Secundus is a slave. You would strip a slave of their names. You wouldn't call them by their name. You want to dehumanize them to make them slaves. And so the Romans called the second slave in charge Secundus. If you had a household and you had slaves, your second slave would be named Secundus. This is Secundus of Thessalonians. The New Testament, we know, the gospel went, first of all, to slaves, to poor people, and to women. Those who were first Christians, the majority. It's not that no men or leaders were saved, because they were, but we know that the gospel reached out to the disenfranchised first because it's very welcoming, very different than anything written in their time. So we have a slave here, Secundus. And then we have Gaius of Derbe and Timothy, we understand, right? And Tychicus and Trophimus of Asia. These men, going ahead, waited for us at Troas. Now you can go back to all of those names except for Sopater, and you can cross-reference where they're at in the Bible, and it has coincidences in it that help us to understand that they're reality. So you'll find Archelaus, who's mentioned here, of Asia, which would be modern-day Turkey, and you'll find him spoken of as being in modern-day Turkey in Paul's writings. Again, independent sources. These men going ahead waited for us. Now once, notice the us now, we find as we read the book of Acts that Luke waited in Philippi, that Luke didn't go to Athens and then Corinth and Ephesus, but he waited in Philippi and Paul rejoins him in Philippi. And then it says, but we sailed away from Philippi after a few days of unleavened bread and in 5 days journey. So I missed a whole section here. I need to go, let me just talk about this because I'm running out of time. Shocking. I'm running out of time. So Paul goes up through Macedonia, comes to Greece, wants to go to Asia. But there's a plot to kill him that he learns about on the boat. So he doesn't go on the boat. Instead, he goes back up into Macedonia, goes across the Aegean Sea to Troas, and then takes a boat from Troas down. So it's changed because there is this threat against his life. Now, verse 7. And on the first day of the week, when the disciples had come together to break bread together, ready to depart the next day, this is in Troas, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. So I have never preached until midnight. Praise God. Paul did. there were many lamps in the upper room that were gathered together. So Luke gives Eutychus an out. So he's a young man who's sitting in the window. And in the window sat a certain young man named Eutychus, who was sinking into a deep sleep. Looks like we're good. And he was overcome by sleep as Paul continued speaking. So you see Paul speaking, and he's like, and Eutychus is like, and then it says, and he fell down the third story and was taken up dead. What a tragic thing to happen at one of Paul's Bible studies. That he keeps preaching and he dies. But now at the very end of his last missionary journey, God gives one more miracle to show us that God has our lives in his hands. It says, but Paul went down and fell on him. You could see Paul being distraught. He comes out, he sees the body of Eutychus, and he falls on him and prays that God would heal him. But Paul went down and fell on him, embracing him, and said, do not be troubled, do not trouble yourself, for his life is in him. It already said he was taken up dead. Now Paul says his life is in him. Now when he had come up, had broken bread and eaten, and talked a long while, so he kept going, even until daybreak. So after Eutychus fell out of the window and died, he was like, we got to keep talking. Let's keep going over things. Don't get distracted. Eutychus is okay. It says, and they brought the young man in alive, and they were not a little comforted. So there's a lot of details I don't have time to cover, the significance of them. But this has been combed over by scholars and compared to the letters of Paul so that we could see whether or not this is considered to be history. And like we find in the Old Testament, there's so many details that are timestamps that we learn that if it was someone writing outside of their time, could you imagine if you had to write a novel that took place in 1930? How much research would you have to do to get it right? To make sure you had the right cars, the right statements, the right places things were called, the right lingo of their day? And that's with the research of the internet. Imagine if you lived in 150 and had to write something that took place in 60, 90 years earlier. You would have no way to know what was exactly going on in those days. And so this leads to evidence. Now, three thoughts in closing. Number one, the evidence for the historicity of the scriptures are very strong. You can be confident that what we have here is reassembled what God gave us. And the fact that God brought it to us in a very earthy way, people copying copies, actually gives us confidence that we can get back to what the original was by the science or the art of textual criticism. Number two, details often are accused of being made up, but the accuracy is seen as strong evidence. They can claim they're made up if they want to. You can say whatever you want to say. But regardless, when the scholars get a hold of them, they are putting their stamp of approval on both Luke and Acts as being written by a traveling companion of Paul. Now, finally, even Paul had people fall asleep during his message, and that makes me feel a lot better. It should make all preachers everywhere feel a lot better. Stand with me, would you? And let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for your word, that we can trust it. It is so full of grace and promises of eternity, and that we can put our hope and trust in your word. We thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. I'd like you to keep your heads bowed, please, and your eyes closed for just a few minutes. And if you're here today and you've never made a commitment to Christ, I'd love to give you an opportunity to do that. You don't become a Christian by just going to church. You're not going to make it into heaven by just going to church. You have to have a personal relationship with Christ. Jesus said it this way, you must be born again to see the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. You have to have that moment where there's that transformation and you become that new person. He will forgive your sins. And I understand that you might not think that you have very great sins, or you go to church and they call you a sinner. I'm not calling you a sinner. I'm saying we are sinners, and that we have sinned in greater ways than we understand when we put ourselves by a righteous God in whom there's no shifting of shadows. We have darkness in our lives, and there's no shifting shadows with God, and we cannot get close to him except for the cross, the suffering and death of a perfect one who made a way for us to go into heaven. And Jesus gave you invitations. Come unto me if you're weary. Come unto me if you're thirsty. Come unto me if you're hungry. How will you respond to his invitations? The way that you do it is to say, Lord, I want you in my life. I accept your invitation. I'm tired. I'm thirsty. I'm hungry. I'm in need. I need my sins forgiven. I want a relationship with you. And so you invite him in. And as many as receive him, the Bible says in John 1:12, he gives the right to become a child of God. And now as a child of God, you're going to go live with God in eternity. And you're going to walk with him here and now. You want to give your life to Christ? No, I don't want to sugarcoat this. You're going to be a disciple. Jesus said, if anybody follows me, they deny themselves, pick up their cross, and follow me. So know this is a serious commitment. That you're saying, I'm done living for myself, and I'm ready to live for Christ. Don't make it lightly. But you want to make a commitment to Christ? Then I'm going to ask you to do something simple for you, but profound for your life. And that's just raise your hand now. I want to pray with you. I want to pray for you as you give your life to him now. This is your day, the day of salvation. You want to invite Christ into your life. You're ready to live for him. God bless you. That's wonderful. Thank you. Anyone else? Just raise your hand. I'm going to scan the room one more time. Want to give your life to Christ? God bless you, sir. That's awesome. Friend of the sound booth, thank you. Anyone else? All right. I would like everyone, including those who raised their hands, to repeat this prayer after me. Dear Heavenly Father, I confess that I've sinned. And I know my sin separates me from you. But I also understand I can be forgiven by the death of Jesus on the cross. So I invite you into my life and I turn from my sin that I can live for you as a disciple of Jesus, as a follower of Christ. In the name of Jesus, amen. Welcome to the family of God. How exciting. Now listen, for those of you who raised your hand, we have a new believers table out in the foyer. We've got a Bible we want to give you, a new believers packet. You can check the box, I want to be a Christian, when they call on the Connect card. When they call, you can say, I gave my life to Christ. I just want to talk a little bit more about it. Know what you can do now to be established, rooted, and grounded in Christ, because that's what we pray for you, that you would be established in him, immovable by the power of the Holy Spirit that brought you to himself today. So we're excited about that. Now, I want to bless you before you go, and a blessing is a spoken prayer. And I put these two verses together to make a blessing. Now unto the King eternal, unto the King immortal, and unto the King invisible, the only wise God. And now unto him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that you can ask or think. What a great promise. I put you in his hands. I bless you in his name. May God strengthen you in your walk. May God use you as a light in the midst of a dark world, because our world's getting darker fast. And we need to shine. We don't need to be put under a basket. We need to be on a lampstand, a city set on a hill that cannot be hidden.
Thank you so much for joining us for Practical Christian Living with Robert Furrow, pastor of Calvary Tucson. We pray that wherever you're listening from, the study of God's Word is encouraging you and strengthening your walk with Christ. If you'd like to hear more of Robert Furrow's teachings, visit calvarytucson.com. Producing this program would not happen without the support and generosity of listeners like you. If you'd like to partner with us financially, and Practical Christian Living Radio and TV has blessed you, please visit pclaz.org. That's pclaz.org. where you can make a secure one-time donation or sign on to become a monthly partner on a recurring basis. We'd love for you to join us at one of our two campuses in Tucson. Our West Campus is located at 5170 South Julian Drive, and our East Campus is located at 8711 East Speedway. East Campus service times are Saturday evenings at 6 p.m. and Sundays at 10 a.m. Our West Campus meets Sunday mornings at 8:45 a.m. and 11:15 a.m. Our midweek service times are Wednesday, 6 p.m. at our East Campus and 7:15 p.m. at our West Campus. You can also listen live to our Saturday, 6 p.m., Sunday morning, 10 a.m., and Wednesday evening, 6 p.m. services right here on Reach Radio Tucson at 106.7 FM, 96.1 FM HD4, 690 AM, streaming at reach.radio or via our Reach Radio app on your Android or iPhone. If you have recently accepted Jesus into your life and you have questions about salvation, we'd love to help guide you in your journey. email us at saved@calvarytucson.com. Don't forget to follow us on social media, Instagram at Calvary Tucson or Facebook at Calvary Chapel Tucson. Our local listeners can watch Practical Christian Living Sunday mornings at 8:30 on KEGA 9 TV. Thank you for joining us for Practical Christian Living, a ministry of Calvary Tucson, where we are reaching for Jesus, connecting with people, and walking in truth.
Calvary Tucson has developed a discipleship school with you in mind. Reach College of Ministry is for adults of all ages who want a deeper relationship with Jesus, a stronger grasp of the Bible, and practical insight into fulfilling your God-given calling. Earn your certificate in theology in as little as 1 year, or enroll in individual courses for personal growth. Attend courses online or in person at Calvary Tucson's East Campus. Visit thereachcollege.org today to learn more and start this exciting journey.